If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
All right, well, we're continuing on in our Christmas series. This is the Purposes of Christ's Incarnation, Part 2, and we're dealing with factions in this sermon. I don't have a specific text. I got several of them that I want to interact with. But to set this up, you know, when I look at this world and I think of the way this world addresses life, we have so many issues that just speak of randomness, chaos, division, no way to bring harmony to issues. I think of the pluralism of our society, where people champion the idea that everybody has a little piece of the truth, nobody has an exclusive claim to truth, it's everybody contributes to the this pie, and that's really what the big truth is. Everybody has some part of truth. We have postmodernism that is throwing away all the traditional norms. Everything old is bad, and we have to break all of those norms. We have factions in our streets, race riots. We think of what has just taken place in Ferguson with the Michael Brown case, or in New York with the Eric Garner case, and all that has precipitated from that throughout our cities, the chaos that is on our streets. We think of evolution and the popularization of this randomness hypostulate, that this world is nothing more than a bunch of random, chaotic events, that chemicals come together and life comes out of this chemical soup. And interestingly enough, is this deconstructionism in our literary departments, our English departments, where grammar now cannot even be seen as something that is unified. We can't communicate anything knowledgeable. Of course, it's funny as that they have to use grammar in order to communicate that idea, and yet this becomes that ladder that Van Til would speak of. They use this ladder to get up on top of the roof, and then they kick the ladder away as if they didn't need that ladder. So how can they use grammar to communicate that grammar can't communicate anything? This is deconstructionism in English departments that, if you're not familiar with it, you can probably see the silliness of it. I think it's interesting because Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the most consistent atheists that we know of, who is famous for his God is Dead movement, in his Thus Spoke Zarathustra, he had to admit at the end of that, he said, "We still haven't gotten rid of God because we still have faith in grammar." That grammar was the issue. They said, you know, until we can say that we can account for things without grammar, that we don't have any faith component, he sees it in language itself as a universal that all people use, still could not get rid of God because of grammar. So it's no wonder that our institutions try to deconstruct English anymore. So anyhow, I could go on and on. It's sort of depressing when you look at this stuff. You say, how can you be serious about this? And as Christians seeing a world like this, you might be prone to ask yourself, well, what effect did Christ's incarnation really have? And how can God really be a God of order with all of this chaos and factious, these factions in our society? Why such discord if Christ really is the great God that he is and the one who brings peace and so forth? How can one rationally believe that God is a God of order, or how can you, it'll often be cited to me, Pastor Bush, how can you be a post-millennialist in light of all of this despair and all this chaos, right? Well, what I want us to see today is that all of this discord, all of this lack of harmony, all of these divisions and confusion really are part of God's ordered plan. We must not view the disharmony in and of itself, but rather see that God is using these factions and these divisive elements to accomplish his perfect plan. Now, what we're doing is we're going through those explicit statements of Christ and why he came to earth. When Christ says, I came for this reason, or I was sent for this purpose, when Christ explicitly claims something, we're looking at those statements in this Christmas series. So I want to look at three things today about division and factions. First of all, Christ came to earth to bring division. Now, we had some insight into this point as I read in the reading of God's will today when Simeon prophesied to Mary in Luke 2 and verse 34, where Simeon said that Christ would be appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Simeon pointed out that Christ would not be a great uniter of people, but rather a source of opposition. And one of the things that I find rather humorous every year about this time, when you go to the stores and you see the Christmas cards, and one of the most frequent slogans we read is, peace on earth. That just sounds so heartwarming. This is what we identify the season with, peace on earth. I grew up in San Jose, and I remember this high-rise building that every year, right on the side of a four-lane highway, was this high-rise building, peace on earth. We associate it with this time, peace on earth. And what I find so interesting about that is how far our society has gone to inculcate society into that little slogan, peace on earth. And that is precisely what Christ told us to guard against. Turn with me to Luke 12 and verse 51. Christ said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? And then he answers his own question. I tell you no, but rather division. Or in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, if you want to go there, a similar expression where Christ says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Is it true today in your life? Do you have division in your family? Family quarrels? Philosophical differences with your own family members? I certainly do. And this is one of the things that Christ said, do you want to know why I came to earth? I came not to bring peace, but to bring division to this world. I'd be willing to bet, if you were to catalog the number of sermons that have been preached. Now, Christ is the Prince of Peace. I'm not denying that. But how many sermons have been done at Christmas time on peace? And how many have been done on division? I would be willing to bet I'm in the minority. But here are two explicit statements that Christ said. This was a purpose of his incarnation, to bring division. Families divide. Religions divide. Think about how in our public schools you can learn about Muhammad. You can learn about Gandhi, Buddha. You can learn about Satanism, witchcraft, New Age, mysticism, and all other sorts of religion. But wear a t-shirt with a scripture reference on it. Wear a pro-Christ or a pro-Christianity t-shirt, and you're likely to be expelled from school, as if they were trying to protect the school or the state from endorsing some sort of religion. Well, look, you're embracing a religion, even if it's rank atheism. You're embracing some religious view. Christ promised he would bring division, and that division might be seen in terms of persecutions, as we saw in Matthew 10:30, or the slanders that would come against his people, according to Matthew 5:11. That this would result in courtroom appearances where we were warned not to worry about what we would say, Matthew 10, 18 to 19. And even that some would murder his people under the conviction that they were offering service to God, John 16, 2. Is it any surprise to you that nearly all of the apostles were put to death for their faith because the division was so great that Christ brought when he came to earth, the opposition so great. Christ came to bring division, not peace. But Pastor Dave, that doesn't sound very nice. That's not a very pretty picture of the Christ that I know. I know what goes through the mind. But this is what Scripture states, emphatically, explicitly. This was by design that Christ came to bring division. Now, I don't believe Christ came to just be a blank disturber, if you will, to avoid the profane. He didn't just come to stir up strife just for the sake of stirring up strife. Christ came not for division's sake, but for division that would lead to a purposeful, God-honoring end. And so that's my second point. Christ came to earth to confirm sincere believers. Christ came to earth to confirm sincere believers. Paul got this right when he wrote to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17, he writes this, "But in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you." There must be. Now notice the purpose the apostle assigns to those factions. In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That when there are divisions, God is saying that is going to bring out the one who's genuine and the one who's not genuine. These divisions and factions are one way that God proves who are sincere believers and who are not. Will a brother, will a neighbor, a school principal, a boss, a superior officer intimidate you into denying Christ, blaspheming your Lord, because they mock you, because they intimidate you, slander you, or ridicule your faith, or cow you into some sort of shame? Will they be able to make you deny Christ? And if they can, then I have to say to you, you're not a true believer. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. If you deny God before man, God will deny you. Christ will deny you before God. That's sobering. What will make you deny Christ? And it's these divisions. Are you intimidated because your friend thinks ill of you? Oh, I don't want to claim Christ because my friend's opinion means more to me than my own God's. This exposes the sincere believer, these factions. True Christians fear no man, no godless government policy can take a true Christian down. No weapons, no threats to our life will make us deny Christ, even to the point of death. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And you know, God has a very large list of men and women and children who faced those very circumstances. And though innocent in the courts of heaven, have been brought to their death by the hands of wicked men. Men, women, and children, faithful unto death. And you can read the beginning of that list in abbreviated form in Hebrews 11. the Hall of Faith, or many martyrs, and history continues to add to that list as Christians go to their death and will not deny Christ. John 9 and verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. For judgment I came into this world, to give illumination to those who were in darkness." Those of us in our spiritual blindness, in our unbelief, in our unsaved state, God opened our eyes and we began to see him as lovely. But there are those who profess that they can see better than Christians, who understand this world far better than you naive Christians, who by faith believe that the world was created out of nothing by the voice of God. They can see so much better because, well, we've got science behind us, and you have faith, pitiable little creature that you are. He blinds those. You may remember well William Tyndale, that dear man of God who was cruelly strangled and burned at the stake for his labors in putting the Word of God into the hands of the people so they could read the Word of God and know this God. His dying words that ring out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." This man who professes to be so wise, who's risen to the height of this earth, the most powerful kingdom of the day, I was spiritually blind. And Tyndale is asking God to open his eyes for his pride. To the world, Tyndale looks like the criminal and the king like the saint. But in God's eyes, it's just the opposite. Tyndale goes to his death and won the victory because he was faithful unto death because of the factions of his day. And so we must learn to look through the eyes of God and see, like Tyndale did, victory under those circumstances, not defeat. And God's judgment upon blind unbelief of the professedly wise and all-seeing elite. They think that they have won the victory when they silence Christians, often removing Christians from this world by killing the body. But they're no more victorious over the true Christian than Satan was in killing Christ. Satan was nothing but a pawn in God's grand game of chess, if you will. Satan accomplished God's purposes in his wicked schemes. He thought he had the victory, but indeed he only secured God's glorious plan. God vindicated Christ, and God will vindicate all his children, even if divisions in our life mean we must sacrifice our earthly existence for his. Thus, division, you see, is the proving ground, oftentimes, of true faith. There are church splits, sadly. It's heartbreaking to see churches split over issues. But God has those divisions to vindicate who are genuine, who are sincere, who will seek to stand on the Word of God rather than capitulate to the winds of popular opinion, or the easy road, or the philosophies of the day, a family discord, often because God wants to see, are you going to stand for truth? Marital spats, debates, even wars, all sorts of factious, divisive things that we see in our world that are all a part of God's ordered plan to vindicate who are sincere believers. Because these divisions force us to examine the grounds upon which we stand. So Christ came to earth to confirm sincere believers. And then the last point I want us to consider is that Christ came to earth to confirm the law. Matthew 5, 17 to 19, another explicit statement. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Break down just a brief point, because I think I've covered so much of the import of this that I don't need to land on it forever. But number one, do not think really carries with it this ingressive force, the idea of don't even begin to think, don't even start entertaining in your mind that one of the reasons I came to earth was to nullify, to abrogate, to end, to terminate, to remove that law. I did not come for that purpose. So whatever our interpretation on this passage is, we can't read this passage in this way, which I think really is how many people are reading this. I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill that law in such a way that by my fulfillment, that law goes out. And you can call whatever that going out is, be the, it's abrogated, it's nullified, it's minimized, it's put aside, its temporary purpose is now finished. You end up reading that in a contradictory way. Don't even begin to think that I came to abolish the law. I came really rather to do something that in effect abolishes the law. He's saying, no, it's just the opposite. I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill that law. I think that's where we end up running into problems. How do we understand this word fulfill? And the word is pleroma, and I'm willing to admit the majority use of pleroma has to do with fulfill, to overflow, really, the idea of filling to the full. There is, however, a minority use that I want to argue is in this text, and I think that's the way we have to take it. We realize that a word that can be used two different ways isn't always used in the majority way. Sometimes it is used in the minority way, and that's what I want to argue here. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 14, you will see how this word pleroma is used in the Septuagint, used in the way that I am arguing it's being used here. And this is where Bathsheba has gone into the king, and she is being exhorted to go in. And he says, "Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and pleroma your words. I'll fulfill your words." Or in some of your translations say, "I will confirm your words. I'm going to add strength to those words of yours. I'm going to back you up. I'm going to give emphasis. I'm going to underscore your words. I'm going to pleroma your words." Do you see how that's being used there? It's a radically different thing. Now, if that's the import in Matthew 5, I'm going to come to underscore the law. I'm going to come to make emphasis, to back it up, to give it strength, that law. Then you see something of how the rest of the language fits that very import. Now, until heaven and earth pass away, this law is going to be forever. And not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from that law until all be accomplished. Literally, not a jot or a tittle, as you say. Or as some translations have it, this New American Standard, the smallest letter or the yod or the jot is like what the I is in our alphabet. It's the smallest letter. It really amounts to the mark is like a comma. Literally, it's just a little smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the stroke or the tittle in your translations, if you differ, is what would be equivalent to in our alphabet, the O and the Q, capital Q, are distinguished by a little hash mark in the O. And it's that little hash mark on the Q that would be the tittle in the Hebrew alphabet. It's what distinguishes the resh from the Dalit, from the R to, and the D is just a little bump that distinguishes those two letters. So Christ is telling us every detail of that law is binding. It is enforced. He's coming to strengthen that until heaven and earth pass away. When's that going to happen? Not in our lifetime. Whatever your debate is on that, if you think heaven and earth will pass away, it's certainly not going to pass away in your lifetime. You need to obey it until then. So I think that's an idiom for it will never pass away. So you might think of this. When Christ taught us how to pray in Matthew 6, he told us to pray in part, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you can ask yourself, how much of God's law is being observed in heaven? Is that done away with in heaven? That law is an expression of his will. Is murder, is blasphemy, is stealing, adultery, bestiality, and on done in heaven? Well, absolutely not. So you see, factions. And though I can't elaborate here, I'm convinced it's this third point where we see the greatest division in our world, in our families, in our own heart, in churches, and society that recoils against the law of God. And the reality is, this recoiling is nothing more than a rejection of the Lordship of Christ. Because to submit oneself to one's standards, to one's revealed word, his law, to buck against God and his law is to buck against his standards, to buck against his will. And so when one recoils against God's law, they're effectively saying, I want someone else or something else to be the standard by which I live my life. And where we want to do that in piecemeal fashion is to say, well, God, I'll give you some authority, some lordship in my life, but not complete lordship over my life. And this is why Christ is not going to let us do that. He says, I did not come to abolish that. That anyone who teaches one not to keep this, or who does not keep the least letter or the smallest stroke, that it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and cast into the sea. That God wants us to obey the details of his law. And so here this Christmas, as we sing the songs of Christ's lordship and as we sing of him as our Savior, do you realize that this was one of the things that he came into this world to do? To bring the kinds of factions and divisions in this world that really separate the true Christian from those hypocrites, the charlatans, the fakes, and the wannabes, as well as those who are militantly against us. And this is his design. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for those sobering words that bring us to take our lives and check them according to your word. And we pray that you would give us the victory in all things, that we may own these things while we have time to prepare our hearts and minds for those days when we may be asked even to make that choice between denying Christ or giving up our earthly existence. We pray that you would vindicate your causes and your people and make us faithful even to the end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.